As a legacy from my days working for Barclays Bank, I am part of a network called LinkedIn, which is a kind of business networking platform primarily used for sharing news and job opportunities and connecting with people who work in similar spheres to you. And you build connections in LinkedIn by contacting people to see if they will associate or connect with you, whether they form a professional link. And when you receive approaches from other users, they usually generate an email which says, "I'd like to connect with you," with a link then to their profile so you can look at that and decide if you want to connect with them. To see their profile, see what kind of person they are, see what kind of history they have, and decide whether to accept or to decline their invitation. Now, I wonder if we approach the Bible and relate that to God's word, what profile of person do you think Jesus Christ would connect with and associate with? Who would he include in his network? Whose invitation would he accept? And would there be any people who he would turn down, perhaps people whose profile was a bit, well, checkered, people with a past, people with a tainted reputation, people whose life stories contained some dodgy pages, even bad chapters? That is actually the issue, which is right at the heart of these verses in Matthew chapter 9, and the focus of the central question in verse 11, which is this: why does your teacher, that is Jesus, eat with such scum? Or as it's expressed more literally in another version of the Bible, why does he eat with sinners? And those questions are really close to home for Matthew, the writer of this account, because, of course, he is the tax collector who Jesus speaks to in verse 9 and says, "Follow me and be my disciple." And these verses help us to answer those questions, and they do so by making us look at two very different groups of people. On one side, we have Matthew the tax collector along with his sinful friends. And on the other side, we have the Pharisees, the religious leaders at that time. And as we look at these two groups, they'll show us a danger to avoid, and secondly, a truth to embrace. A danger to avoid, a truth to embrace. So let's look at the Pharisees first, who show us the danger of misguided religion. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher in the 19th century, once said these words: "The greatest enemy to the human soul is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." By the way, that applies to women too. And I guess some of us have met people who are self-righteous, people who have a kind of really high opinion of their own goodness and their moral respectability, and who, as they elevate themselves, are also inclined to put others down. And many of the Pharisees seem to have had that kind of attitude. They thought they had cracked the code on how to be accepted by God. They believed that if they managed to keep all of God's commandments to the letter, that at the end of their lives, God would welcome them into heaven. They believed that law-keeping was the way that you qualified, that being accepted by God was about keeping God's moral standards, and that by doing so, that you kind of climbed a spiritual ladder, a set of stairs to heaven, which would eventually bring you to God. And many of the Pharisees thought that they'd managed to get to the top of those stairs already, that their religious performance was well above the qualifying level and standard. And what's more, that they had got there on merit, that they'd got there because they deserved it. So you see, it was a kind of do-it-yourself approach to being right with God. And by the way, you can see the appeal of that, can't you? Because deep down, we all like to think, essentially, that we're kind of basically good people. And the idea that we can earn our way into heaven by living a life which is good enough for God is actually quite an attractive thought. It's why so many people, even today, buy into that idea. Even though again and again, the Bible makes it very clear that it simply isn't true. As a result of this wrong thinking, the Pharisees were obsessed about keeping the laws that they followed, including a load of additional laws that they invented and kind of put on. So they made sure they washed themselves in the right way and for the right number of times so that they were ceremonially pure. They made sure that they wore the right things and did the right sacrifices at the right time. They gave God exactly the right percentage of their possessions, their money, their crops, even down to the herbs in their garden. And because in their eyes, other people weren't as careful as they were about keeping those laws, well, they felt they had no option but to keep themselves separate from them. They were some of the first people ever to believe in social distancing. And they would never associate with someone with a bad reputation. If they'd have received a LinkedIn invitation from a tax collector or someone who'd clearly taken some moral wrong turns in the past, they would have declined it as soon as they'd opened the email. They looked down on people like that. People like Matthew. People like his friends here. They wanted nothing to do with them. They dismiss them as scum, as sinners. And that is what they do here in verse 11. It's not a great way to treat people, is it? And as they did that, it revealed what was going on in their hearts and their lives, that beneath this religious surface, there was no real love for God, and there was no real love for other people. And in so many ways, the Pharisees' views were misguided and wrong, because the Bible makes it so clear that we can never earn our way to being accepted by God by living good lives. That the only way we could do that would be if we could live a perfectly clean, sinless life for all of our lives, to have a spotless record. No bad thoughts, no bad words, no bad actions ever. But we know that we can't live a life like that. We only need to think about the last week that's gone by, don't we? How many times have we had a wrong thought about someone? Or said something unkind? Or got angry and flown off the handle? Or not been completely truthful? In the Bible, Isaiah chapter 64 gives there's a very sober and honest summary of our lives. It says, "We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags." In other words, we sin all the time. We're repeat offenders. And even the few good things that we actually do are often tainted with wrong motives and wrong emotions. All of which means, of course, that we can never reach God's standards of goodness. We can't climb a set of stairs to God. We can't ever deserve to be accepted by Him. We can't get to heaven on merit. We can't even step up onto the first step. And it is what the Apostle Paul underlines in another part of the Bible, Romans chapter 3, where he says these words, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Actually, you know, the real first step in being right with God is actually seeing that reality. Seeing that there is no do-it-yourself way back to God. That by ourselves we can never be the perfect people that we need to be. And if we don't see that, and this morning I have to say that like the Pharisees, the truth is that we may be very well-intentioned, but the Bible says that we are also misguided. And that what we need to do is to clear out the wrong ideas from our mind and open our minds and our hearts to God's truth. I remember hearing our old minister in Caterham talk about once when he was speaking at a funeral service, and in his address he'd made it really clear that we can't earn our way to God. We can't earn our way to being right with God by living a good life. But then on the way out, one lady thanked him for the service and then said, "I agree with everything you said. As long as you do your best, that'll be good enough for God." And you see, the reason is because the temptation is always to believe what we want to believe, isn't it? To always hear what we want to hear. And to believe the myth that as long as somehow I do more good things than bad, as long as I live a kind of C-plus life and get that on my report card right at the very end, that at the end of my life, That qualifying standard will open heaven's door for me. When God makes it absolutely clear that it never will. And very sadly, we have to say it is the mistake that so many take to their own funeral service. This morning, let me encourage you, please. Please don't make the same mistake. And so you see, the Pharisees are a bit like short-sighted map readers, holding God's word up to their face, focusing on very small details, but not being able or willing, as it were, to step back and see the big issue, which was sin in their lives, and that for many of them, beneath the surface, there was no real relationship with God at all. And so the warning is here. We need to make sure that we don't fall into, firstly, the danger of misguided religion. But also, we see in this passage the joy of discovering God's amazing grace. It's fair to say, I think, that the Inland Revenue aren't particularly popular now, especially when they bombard you from about September onwards, saying that your self-assessment return is due in January. Can get a little frustrating, that. But at the time of Jesus, tax collectors were even more unpopular. They were right at the other end of the social scale to Pharisees. Most people thought tax collectors were the lowest of the low. Firstly, because they were collecting taxes for the Romans, which made them be viewed as traitors. And secondly, because most tax collectors were cheats. They overcharged people and they pocketed the difference. And Pharisees classed them as scum. And they called them sinners because their lives were so corrupt and so very far from God. And if you were a Pharisee, these were the very last people that you would be seen with. So you see that when Jesus socializes with Matthew and his mates here, their view was this. If Jesus really was a man of God, he wouldn't mix with these people. How could he? How could a holy man mix with the most unholy bunch of people in society? In fact, if Jesus really is from God, they thought that he would be on their side, that he'd keep himself very separate from people like that, look down his nose at them and condemn them. But you see, this is the big difference. Because Matthew tells us first that Jesus comes to him, a dodgy tax collector, and calls him personally to be one of his closest followers. Do you see what he says? He says, "Follow me and be my disciple." And it's Matthew's testimony, isn't it? Jesus called someone like me. He welcomed me. He invited me. He identified with me. He accepted me. And then Jesus takes that connection further. Do you see how he goes and eats with Matthew and his friends? And in those days, that was a really big deal, because then eating with people was a way of associating with them. You only ate with people who were your friends. Showed that you accepted them. You identified with them. So do you see what is happening here? Very intentionally and very publicly, Jesus is showing that he is willing in love to come alongside sinful people and associate with them, to be friends with them. That if he was on LinkedIn and one of them asked to connect with him, then he would accept. He'd never reject them, never decline that invitation. Very, very visibly here, Jesus is offering a hand of welcome and a way back for people with bad reputations and bad track records. And Jesus is showing that no one is excluded. Everyone can come back to God if they put their trust in him. He makes it so clear here that their sinful past, no matter how bad it may be, doesn't bar them from having a future with God. It is an incredibly powerful visual statement. It's an amazing statement of love for sinful people. But for the Pharisees, this is absolutely scandalous. Sometimes when I'm driving with Christine and I take a wrong turn or I make a wrong maneuver, she doesn't tend to say softly like, "Simon, why are we going this way?" It's fair to say she just normally shouts out, "What are you doing?" Look at verse 11. Do you see that's the kind of emotion that is behind the Pharisees' question there? why does he eat with such scum? What is Jesus doing? And do you see that the answer is that a saviour reaches out to the people he's come to save? And that the reason Jesus came into the world wasn't to condemn sinful people as the Pharisees did, but to reach out and to rescue them from their sin. The very people that the Pharisees hated and despised, Jesus loved with an amazing love. The sinners that the Pharisees separated themselves from, Jesus comes close to and he welcomes them. He offers them forgiveness and he invited them to leave their sinful lives behind. And like Matthew here, to then go and live a new life following him. And by doing so, what he does, he reconnects them with God. He brings them into God's network, into God's kingdom. And Jesus is the only one who can make that possible. Because you and I can never deal with our problem of sin by ourselves. There is no such thing as a DIY way back to God. And God knew that we'd never be able to meet his perfect standards. And so he sent somebody who could, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was human like you and me, but he was also different. He lived a perfect life without fault, without blemish. He lived a life that met every single one of God's standards. And he came to pay the price for our sin by dying on a cross to make it possible for you and I to have our sin forgiven. He comes at the cross to create this bridge back to God, to create a way we could be brought back to God, back into friendship with God, so that at the end of our lives, instead of facing the eternal punishment and separation from God that our sin deserves, we could be welcomed into heaven to enjoy the eternal life that God promises through his Son. You see, just to go back to those Pharisees' imaginary set of stairs, there is no way we can ever get back up to God. There is no way we can earn God's acceptance and pardon by ourselves. Our lives are so full of sin that we could never deserve God's love or God's forgiveness. All we actually deserve is God's punishment and his judgment. The only way we could be rescued from what we deserve was if, in love, God came down to us and came to deal with the problem of our sin, and came to fix the relationship that our sin has broken, which is what Jesus does as he steps into our world and dies on a cross. And so you see, to be rescued from our sin, we need to be real about our sin. We do need to face up to the fact that we need to be forgiven. And then we need to ask Jesus into our lives to do just that. And the Bible says that this is the way and the only way we can be accepted by God. Not through anything we do, but by putting our faith in what God has done for us at the cross through his Son. And let me say this too. Because it doesn't depend on us and it doesn't depend on our goodness, but on Jesus and on his goodness, that way back to God is open to anyone. Anyone who is prepared to admit that they need Jesus to deal with their sin. And that is the point that Jesus is illustrating in verse 12, if you look at that verse. Because you see, when Jesus hears the Pharisees saying, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum, with sinners?" he turns to them and says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." In other words, if you think you're well, you don't go to the doctor, do you? You see, Pinewood Surgery, just across the field there, it isn't full of people during the week who think they're fine, is it? If you're well, you don't go and sit in a doctor's waiting room because you're probably going to be scared of catching something, aren't you? A doctor's surgery is full of people who realize they're ill and that they need to be made well. And you see, in spiritual terms, that is the point that Jesus is making here when he says these words. "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." In other words, I haven't come to save people who think they don't need to be saved. I've come to save people who realize that they do. You see, if you don't think you need to be forgiven, then you're never going to come to Jesus because you don't think you need him. But if you do see that you need Jesus to forgive you, then in love, Jesus calls you to come to him. And he promises he will never turn you away. He promises that he will accept you. He promises that you'll be welcome. He promises that no matter what kind of track record you may have, no matter what sins you may have committed, no matter what may be in your past, you will be forgiven and you will be accepted. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. And he longs to rescue us from our sin if only we will ask him to. And that rescue, that forgiveness, isn't anything that we can ever deserve or earn. But it is something that God is willing to give to us as a free gift out of love. It's something that the Bible calls God's grace. And God invites it to receive it with all the promises that it brings, that it will transform our lives and our future. And the ideas that we sought about this morning are all brilliantly summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read these words. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. I guess most of us are familiar with the story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, where Charlie, who comes from a really poor, impoverished background, finds a golden ticket inviting him to come to the Willy Wonka Chocolate Factory. But then as the story progresses and it comes to an end, Charlie discovers that the invitation is actually so much more, that not only has he been invited into the chocolate factory, but that Willy Wonka is giving him the whole factory as a gift, an amazing gift that he could never deserve or earn or merit, but which is being given to him freely. In a very small way, that is a picture of what God's grace does for us, but on an infinitely greater level. That we come to him in the poverty of our sin, and through Jesus, he offers us a gift that we could never earn and never deserve. God's forgiveness, God's welcome into his kingdom, and God's promise that we will spend our eternity with him. And so, you see, Jesus calls us then to lay down the minuscule goodness we may think we have, and to lay down the list of microscopic good deeds that we may have been clinging on to, and instead to come empty-handed to Jesus to receive the greatest gift that we could ever receive. You know, very sadly, there are some people who live under the wrong idea that God's acceptance works like a kind of credit card application or a mortgage application, where if we have something bad in our credit record, we'll get turned down. That if we have something bad in our life track record, that God won't accept us but will turn us away. But do you see, these verses show just how wrong that idea is? That no matter what we may have in our past, that God loves us. He welcomes anyone who comes to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that wonderful truth is underlined as you look back in the New Testament and you see some of the people who, like Matthew, did become followers of Jesus. An adulterous woman, a cheat who'd swindled people, a man who'd become involved in the occult and become demon-possessed, a murderer who is crucified next to Jesus, a man who actively persecuted Christians and even authorized their death. People that we would probably never have chosen or thought would ever be part of God's kingdom. But Jesus Christ reaches out to them in love. He calls them his friends. He forgives them. And he turns their lives around. And you know, if it had been written by them, I think the testimony of each one of those people would have probably quoted the same lines from the same hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And so this morning, whatever we may have in our past, Jesus holds out that same acceptance to us. He says to us, bring your sin, bring your past, bring all your shame, bring your guilt, and I will forgive it. I will welcome you. I will accept you, and I will lead you home to the God who loves you with an amazing love. So come to him. Come to Jesus and receive all that he promises. And finally, if we've received that grace, then three things to close with: promise, privilege, and practice. Firstly, that having experienced God's grace, that as God's people, we are then to live in the sunshine of God's grace, in its joy, in its promise. In other words, particularly in our daily fight against the devil's accusations, we need to remember that daily God's grace really has forgiven our sin, past, present, and future. That in God's eyes, all sin has been removed from our life story, and that God's grace will keep on forgiving us, and that God's grace will never let us go. No, not even when we fail. No, not even when we fall. Secondly, we're to remember and recognize just how privileged we are to know that grace. To see that people who know the grace of God are the most privileged people on planet Earth. And our daily lives, our daily prayer is to be that our daily lives will show just how thankful we are. And thirdly, we are to practice grace. That is, we are to show the grace that we've received to the people we know and the people we meet. We're to show grace to other sinful, broken people like us, practicing the grace we've received inside the church as we show that grace to each other, loving each other, forgiving each other, caring for each other, and then practicing that grace outside the church as we seek to live out lives of grace and to reach people with an incredible message of amazing grace that will save them. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.